You'd open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. Be looking at the first 11 verses of that chapter. Obviously, continuing on in Exodus 21, starting at verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things, these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. And may God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. You know, we're becoming a society that seemingly, and I do mean seemingly, quickly gets over major changes in our cultural, societal principles that have guided us for hundreds of years, really. If you consider that President Bill Clinton signed into law the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, just 27 years ago. Now, it was a law designed to protect the institution of marriage by maintaining its historic, and I should say, biblical definition of marriage. DOMA agreed with God's prescribed definition of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. DOMA didn't spell that out. That was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, at the time of the Defense of Marriage Act, the opposition to the bill was nowhere close to preventing the passing of the bill, both by the House and the Senate. It had a vote of 5-1 in favor of passing the bill. President Bill Clinton even signed that bill, which he opposed. And he signed it because there was so many votes, it couldn't have been vetoed. So even then, Senator Joe Biden signed DOMA. Now, to a far majority of Americans, we all kind of scratched our heads, for those who were alive back then, thought to ourselves, we need a law to define and defend the institution of marriage? Isn't that just common sense, common knowledge throughout all of history up to this point? Well, that wasn't even a full 27 years ago. To us old folk, that was yesterday. Now, today you won't find a lawmaker in our either House or Senate, who even put forth a bill like that. In 2015, the Supreme Court ruled in the Obergefell decision that homosexual marriage was protected under the Constitution. And not even 20 years after the passing of the Defense of Marriage Act. It shows how quickly two opposing views can pass each other. Now today, as a country, what politician would even hint at to bring back a law like DOMA? As a people, we come desensitized to that which has once appalled us. Much of the country hardly considers that issue anymore, and many in the evangelical church would rather ignore the whole discussion about it. Now, I mention this issue, obviously it's not in our text today, simply to illustrate that we can become desensitized to something, and it's a huge indicator of the direction in which our culture is heading. The same year DOMA was signed, Robert Bork, a Supreme Court nominee who didn't get the confirmation, wrote a book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Well, I think we're past the slouching stage. We've become accustomed to the dire climate in which we all live. However, the subject of slavery, which we find in today's text, isn't like that at all. And I want to show the contrast there. We've not become desensitized to the issue of slavery. In fact, perhaps we've become more sensitized to the issue of slavery. All would admit that it was a shameful stain in our country's history. Not only shameful, but it was also a painful part of our past, as illustrated by those who suffered under slavery, but also all who gave their lives in the bloody Civil War to end it. Now, many people look at our history with a leery eye because of the slavery issue. Some people even reject much of American history because a number of our forefathers were slave owners. What can we possibly learn from someone who owns slaves, is the thinking. Therefore, they discard all of history. Now, the effects of slavery even caused some to look at Scripture with a leery eye. How could the Bible be considered a good book, God's Word, when slavery is condoned in Scripture? Now, in every generation, there seems to be a major blind spot that another generation, future generations, condemn and wonder, how could they do such a thing? Well, perhaps ours will be what I've already mentioned, the perversion of God's design and purpose for sex, or perhaps it'll be the slaughter of the unborn. Will future generations marvel as a society gave no regard to protecting those that were in the womb? Will those who read about our history be aghast that we allow children to go through surgery to give them the appearance that they've altered their gender? Well, we can be certain of this. Any culture or society that is going to grow and flourish, any type of society like that will be bewildered at what we're doing today. They'll look back at these times with a sense of condemnation as we do in the time of slavery. Now, so we have to be careful how harshly we judge those in the past, as we're not acting that much better ourselves. But as I mentioned, there are a number of those who dismiss the claims and truths of Scripture simply on the basis of the provision God's work made for slaves, as if making provision for slavery was equal to condoning slavery. And of course, what these people are doing is interpreting the subject of slavery in Scripture to be critiqued through the lens of our own country's experience of slavery. Now, the type of slavery in our country is clearly condemned in Scripture. That type of slavery that we experienced in this country was chattel slavery, man-stealing. It was clearly condemned and forbidden in Scripture. However, when people hear the word slavery, the definition, the images that come to their minds are that which they're most familiar with, the period of history of slavery that is definitely condemned in Scripture. Now, the reason I'm saying all this, because we are sensitive to the subject of slavery, and many of us have an aversion to even looking at the subject in Scripture. Many Christians are somewhat uncomfortable that Scripture doesn't forthrightly condemn all forms of slavery because our modern sensibilities cringe at the very thought of it. So today, let's look at the specific case laws listed in the Book of the Covenant, if you remember, consists of the case laws presented in the next three chapters of Exodus, chapters 21, 22, and 23. And let's do so by noting the provision that God's people were to follow concerning slavery. Now, three points I'd like for us to consider today is that, one, God's people had provision for slavery. That's to be noted, that God's word made provision for slavery. Now, there wasn't a design or a command to implement slavery, but God made provision how slaves were to be treated. Now, it's important that we understand that Scripture was not the architect of slavery, but Scripture made provision for dealing with slaves. Second, the Book of the Covenant gives instructions on how slaves were to be treated. In particular, in today's text, how male and female slaves were to be treated. This really has its foundation in the Fifth Commandment, which not only speaks of honoring parents and authority, but also appropriate relationships of inferiors and superiors. And third, the process or procedure for good slavery. Could such a term be used, good slavery? Well, as we read in today's text, there is provision made for those who want to remain in their servitude role, as slaves. Now, this one in particular should interest us because we see our Savior who came in the role of a servant. as well as the other apostles and ministers who identify themselves as servants or bondslaves of Christ. We read that their love for their master exceeded the love one had for their personal freedom. So provision was made for that one to be a slave forever. And wasn't this deed, indeed, the posturing of the Apostle Paul? His love for his Savior exceeded his love for his own life, and he willingly became a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the provision for slavery, God's instruction for the treatment of slaves, and God's process for those wanting to remain in slavery. It's to be noted that the first case law here, this is the first one, listed in the Book of the Covenant, were laws concerning slavery. Something these very people were familiar with because it wasn't that they weren't that far removed from being slaves themselves. It's only a matter of months. In the early chapters of Exodus, we read of the groans and the crying out from the children of Israel under Pharaoh's heavy hand. They had a hard, rigorous workload, and they were treated with contempt. Now, the children of Israel, after they were delivered from this slavery, they had a tendency of forgetting about these hardships they experienced. Now, they did recall the food they ate in Egypt. Do you remember this line out of Exodus 16? Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. This is what the Israelites cried out before God gave them manna from heaven. Oppressive hardships were forgotten, but good food, that was remembered. Lesson there. Community Sunday? Make a good dish. No. But the oppressive hardships forgotten and the food remembered, isn't that just the nature of sin? Sin hits us in a twofold fashion. One, sin never delivers what it promises. And the second thing is, it makes us forget that it never delivers what it promises. That's the nature of sin. Now, God tells the people they should consider their former lives. And the reason they should consider their former lives as slaves is that it would cause them to remember their deliverance from no longer being slaves. It was by God's strong hand. God tells them to remember. In Deuteronomy, the verses that Pastor Fred read, 15, we read that the children of Israel were commanded to remember that they were once slaves. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. So there is this sense of looking back at our times of bondage, and we see a principle there. Now, the first case law is on the treatment of slaves, show that the mindset of Israel needed to be concerning the treatment of Hebrew servants. They ought to have the sense that there, but by the grace of God, go I. The children of Israel experienced deliverance from slavery, not by their own hand, but by the merciful hand and outstretched arm of the Lord. And again, it is significant that the first item to be addressed in these case laws of the Book of the Covenant is servanthood. Now, typically, those who experience a particular type of hardship were empathetic towards those who are going through a similar hardship. We may consider the parable that the Lord used in Matthew 18 to teach about forgiveness. In verses 21 and 30 to 35 of that chapter, we read that the Lord was explaining what the kingdom was like. And he goes on to tell about a king who had one who was a debtor to the king. And the king demanded payment from the man. And if no payment, the man's life was at risk and his family was at risk of them becoming slaves. And all that he had would be sold as a payment for the debt. And then in verse 26 of that chapter, the man fell on his face before the king and pleaded with the king for more time that he would eventually pay him back. And you know that the narrative is this, of this, the king had compassion on the man and forgave him of all his debt. So what did the man do? He went out and remembered those who owed much lesser debts to him. He quickly forgot about the great debt he owed, and he pressed his fellow servant to pay all that he owed him and threw him into prison until that debt was paid. Well, you recall the reaction that king had. He was furious. He said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And the master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father shall do to you, each of you, from his heart, if from his heart does not forgive his brother the trespasses. Of course, this is in the context of forgiveness of sin and violation against us. But why did the master say to his the servant was wicked? Well, it's very clear here, isn't it? Because he gave little consideration to the debt he owed and was forgiven. Therefore, he had no pity on those who had much smaller debt that were owed to him. Those who are forgiven much, our great sin against the holy God, ought to be quick to forgive others who, by comparison, have sinned far less against us. In a similar fashion, those who have suffered the harsh servitude should consider those hardships and have pity on their own servants. You know, when I was in the trades, I made this observation, kind of become a people watcher in a way, while working for various customers. This wasn't 100% rule. There were exceptions. But for the most part, I had a good idea which customers came from wealth and those customers that kind of worked themselves up the economical ladder and became wealthy. This was my indicator. Snacks and treats. Snacks and treats. Yeah, true. That's right. The treats left out for me to eat. Now, for the most part, those who grew up in wealth were used to services and tradesmen coming into their house and doing work, and it just became part of the backdrop. They tended to be less mindful of those people working in the house. Now, I wouldn't say it was arrogance or looking down. I did have a couple of those. Were surprised that I was able to communicate with words and things like that. But it was just not being thoughtful of the worker. So the idea of welcoming them, making them feel comfortable, was absent. Now, others, on the other hand, who grew up in a more humble means, these folks were typically considerate of the workers that they had in their house. They would let you know where the bathroom was. Didn't have to travel to the local gas station. They would let you know where the coffee maker was. They would leave out snacks. You know, I used to joke with enough of our customers, hey, don't feed me too well. I'll never finish the job. I remember thanking one customer for the work and for the treats that were left out. And he replied to me, I remember my roots. I remembered my roots. He remembers his humble beginnings. He remembered where he came from. Now, though it isn't explicit in today's text, the children of Israel were told on a number of occasions to remember their roots, remember where they came from. In the context of obeying God's law and in the context of treatment of others, the children were to remember their roots and remember their deliverance by God's mighty hand. We read in the first verse, if you buy a Hebrew servant. Now notice the if. If is not a command to buy slaves. It isn't you shall buy slaves, but it's a condition if you do buy slaves. Now, this is what others refer to as God's constraint that is put on something that is already a common practice in the world. Not a command to do something, but constraints put on it. Now, we see this idea of constraint that is put on other things as well in the Old Testament. We think of polygamy or the ease in which divorce certificates were granted. Jesus said Moses gave laws about divorce. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Polygamy and divorce without proper cause was not outright condemned in the Old Testament. It also wasn't outright commended either, but the managing constraints were put on these things. As was an indentured servanthood, if shows that if something that hasn't become part of the newly formed nation, they hadn't had a chance to purchase slaves. If you buy a Hebrew servant, just the term buying of another human being rankles us, as well it should. Now, there were several ways in which one ended up a slave. Of course, in our text today, we were considering Hebrew slaves. Non-Hebrew slaves, foreigners, became slaves mostly by being sold into slavery or by their owners or because they were at war with Israel and they were defeated and they became part of the spoils, as it were. I guess the one positive thing was if you were at war in Israel and you were a slave, it meant you survived the battle. Now, even non-Hebrew slaves were to be treated as full members of the community. We read that in Genesis 17:12. They also have the same rest periods as non-slaves, and same holidays and Sabbaths, and that they were to be treated humanely. In Leviticus 25, we read that slaves were not to be ruled over with rigor, but in verse 43 of Leviticus 25, we read that with the biggest influence on how these owners were to treat their slaves, in the fear of the Lord. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Now, if you recall, at the beginning of Exodus, the Egyptians ruled over the Hebrews with rigor. You know, rigor, which means harsh treatment with no concern of the welfare of those whom they are lording over. The children of Israel were not to treat slaves as they were treated as slaves. This is do unto the others as you'd have them do unto you. We read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus said, this particular thing of doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you is all the law and the prophets. The Hebrews were to treat their slaves in the fear of the Lord. They were mindful that these slaves were also image bearers of God. Now let me remind you, as we talk about these provisions of slavery, we have to keep in mind the time in which they lived. Slavery was wrapped up into the economy. Personal debt isn't something new, but what is new in our contemporary society is how we deal with personal debt. We get loans. We put things on the credit card. And when they go in default, we consolidate our debt and try to manage those payments. And for many Americans, this provides some breathing room as they consolidate their debt. And what do many Americans do when they consolidate their debt and get a little breathing room? They go in greater debt. Personal debt in our nation, not the nation's debt, which is, I don't know, should have one of those clocks up there that shows our national debt, $32 trillion perhaps. But personal debt is close to $15 trillion. Now, for many, the burden of debt grows to the point where it looks like trying to manage their debt, just trying to stay afloat in it, is much too much, and they file for bankruptcy protection. And the law then protects a person if they qualify for this, or at least to protect some of their assets, namely their home and their car, and some arrangements, their debts are wiped out completely. Others, payment arrangements are made. Now, throughout most of human history, let alone 3,500 years ago at the time of the Exodus, credit cards did not exist, as well as bankruptcy laws. They didn't exist either. If you were in debt to someone, you were in danger of becoming an indentured servant. Now, for Hebrew slavery, this was the major reason for being a slave, incurred debt. There was also the reason of poverty. A family stricken by poverty because of ill health or some misfortune or perhaps even slothfulness, that person could sell themselves or their children into slavery. We see that in verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. See, even there, a degree of consideration. We even read in the next chapter of Exodus, Exodus 22:3, where a thief who can't repay what he has stolen should be sold for his debt. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So Hebrews became slaves primarily because of economics, whereas military conquest was the primary reason non-Hebrews became slaves. Poverty, debt, theft, war were the primary ways of entering into slavery. The one aspect, again, that I mentioned before that was explicitly condemned in the Old Testament was that which resulted from man-stealing. That was dealt with in the harshest way. As I mentioned before, Exodus 21:16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to debt. We read that both the man-stealer and the one who buys from the man-stealer are both to face the death penalty for doing such a thing. Now, this was the most extreme punishment, and it was to be exacted upon those who involved themselves in the trade of kidnapping a person for selling that one into slavery. And also, again, the one who purchased that. Now, one wonders how quickly the slave trade in the West, primarily here in the colonies, became the states, how quickly that would have dried up If this conviction were held that you don't purchase one who was kidnapped and didn't enter it because of economics or willful entering into it. We have a fentanyl epidemic in this country. We all probably know somebody that has died from it. If there was a vote on a law for the death penalty for someone peddling fentanyl, I would be inclined to vote for such a law. Drug dealers that peddle such a thing are the scourge in our country, in our society. Not the only scourge, but one of them. But at the same time, these drug dealers are supplying and selling what the people are demanding and wanting. Now, this is true about slavery for the first half of our country's history as well. The demand gave reason for the selling. And this is primarily how slavery got started in this country. Slaves were stolen, primarily from West Africa, sold and shipped east, mainly coming through the Caribbeans and arriving in North America. And the type of slavery that was part of our country's history all the way up to 160 years ago was a type of slavery that is indeed outright condemned in Scripture. I keep repeating that so we don't have the image of that as we address the dealing with slaves here in Exodus 21. So we have to differentiate between the type of slavery that is condemned in Scripture and the type of slavery in which constraints on slavery were given. Now, some may say, is there such thing as good slavery? Surely those who say there's such a thing as good slavery are the slave owners themselves, not the slaves. None of us can wrap our minds around the idea of a man or woman being controlled by another human as if they are a prisoner or an animal. In our minds, the words slavery and good do not even get close to each other. You know, it reminds me of a scene from a Paul Newman movie, Cool Hand Luke. Some of you older folks might remember that movie. Dave, I see that smile. Newman plays a character, Luke, who escapes from a chain gang prison down south. And he's hunted down and caught, and he's brought back to prison. They roughed him up pretty good. And the warden, who is referred to as the captain, he gives a little speech to the other prisoners with the dejected Luke standing right next to him. And he says, Luke, you need to listen to me for your own good. Luke responds, I wish you'd stop being so good to me, Captain. Pastor Dabney quotes John Owen. I quote Cool Hand Luke. I'm sure if slavery was good in the minds of some people, the response of those enslaved would be like Luke. I wish you'd stop being so good to me. Now, as we go down this list of constraints on the treatment of slaves, we see that they are not to make any payment when they are released. He shall go out free and pay nothing. You know, added to that, again, is what Pastor Fred read about Deuteronomy. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from what the Lord God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Now, this is reminiscent of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Were they not laden down with the treasures of Egypt? They had that which can get them started in life when they settled. Now, a set free slave was ready for a new start, even having some possessions to start earning a livelihood. And this would be important because if he left without the wife whom his master had provided, he could then work to purchase her and her freedom as well. Now, we see that the way the children of Israel were to deal with their slaves was to be much different than the way they were dealt with in Egypt, as well as the surrounding nations. The first 2 points in dealing with slaves we see in this case law is freedom and provision. Now, there are other provisions listed here that indicate the slaves were to be treated humanly. But the bottom line is that slavery was not a desirable thing. A slave was somebody's property, and that's a detestable thing. You think of the words of Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. Now, perhaps those aren't the sentiments of most folks. Most folks would rather live than die, even if meant bondage. But we do understand the sentiments that freedom from ownership by another person is indeed a cry of the human heart. But there was something else besides liberty besides death as the two choices in the context of slavery, and that is love. We read that in verse 5 and 6. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Notice the order. I love my master. That is the first item of order there. His wife and children are mentioned following. I will not go out free. The love of his master is the primary thing. In Deuteronomy 15, there's no mention of love for his family, if the slave wants to say. And if it happens, he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, and since he prospers with you. The family's not even mentioned there. The love for the master is reiterated. A slave loves his master and his household. And it was read here, he prospers in his master's household. Now, how many slaves would love the one who took away their personal freedoms? Who would love the one who put such restrictions upon him that even little choices in life are restricted? It would have to be an unusual household or the one who ruled it in fear of the Lord. Now, the provision made for a servant who wants to remain in his master's household makes me wonder a little bit about the slave in the situation that Paul addressed in the letter to Philemon. Why did Philemon's slave Onesimus run away in the first place? Philemon was a believer. Did he treat Onesimus with harshness and rigor? Now, next time you read through that short letter, consider that. And as you think of the language and the way Paul appealed to Philemon to take Onesimus back. There's a saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, Pharaoh epitomized that. One who had the power over his servants would find it easy to abuse that power. He wouldn't need to be careful how he acted in front of his servant. He wouldn't have to put a check, any type of bridle on his words. His servant would see him when he was tired, when he was sick in that leather low times. And when the servant saw him at his lowest, that's when our true character comes forth. It's at those lowest points that the servant would see truly what that person was. An owner would have to have a benevolent character. And not just act benevolent for show, because it was fake. The servant would be quite aware of the hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is not going to foster love. What fosters love? Where does love flourish? Where benevolence has been demonstrated and trust has been established. If he loves his master, if he wants he and his family to stay in servitude, these things will be established. The servant doesn't want to leave for newfound freedom. That's what the prodigal son thought. I am bound in my father's house. I need to break free and start living my own life. And when the prodigal considered that his father's servants lived much better lives they did in serving him than he did with his freedom, he wanted to return to the one he trusted. Now, when the servant knew he was far better off under his master's care than under his own care, he knew he wanted to remain with his master. You know, a slave can be forced into slavery because of the burden of debt. But here we see provision because he wants to remain slavery because of the bond of love. Now, isn't that the picture of a burdened sinner pressed to Christ? His or her debt of sin is unpayable, and they go to the one who has purchased them. He paid the debt which where they were as slaves to. Therefore, he's a new master. He is their new master. We are not your own. You've been bought with a price. But the realization soon follows that my new master is a benevolent master. He's a loving Lord, and I want to serve him forever. Those who have been forgiven much, and love responds with service. Dear ones, our world has dealt with slavery since history has been recorded. Even today, some estimate there's between 40 and 50 million slaves in the world. That's a huge problem, and efforts should be made to eliminate this plague. But do you ever consider that perhaps we might have a problem with slavery in the church today? In the church, really? Yes, and that is that the church doesn't have enough slaves. The church should encourage slavery. I was thinking as I typed that, hope that line's not parsed out. We need more bond slaves. course, you knew where I was going with this. We need more bond slaves, as the Apostle Paul, who used the title bond slave for himself often. It's one of his favorite titles, a bond slave of Jesus. Could it be because though we go by the name of Christian, our total trust in the mercy and the benevolence and the goodness of God wanes at times? We need to take long looks at the one who purchased us and see the benevolent one. A slave that wanted to serve his master only needed to have the fatty tissue of his earlobe pierced to the doorpost before the judges of Israel, a public declaration of his allegiance. His ear was pierced to signify his listening, and that is symbolic of his obedience. Christ was pierced to demonstrate his obedience to the Father. But Christ had much more than his earlobes pierced. His hands, his feet, and his side were pierced in a declaration of being a servant. Christ came as a servant to the Father, and he took on the form of a servant for our redemption. What was our congregational confession of faith today? Question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That's we have that confession often. It's a good one to consider often. Answer, that I am not my own. I am not my own master, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our joy, our comfort, our love for the Lord, our service to Him, it's only complete when we fully realize that we are not our own, but belong to Him who paid with His own blood to purchase us. Why did a slave become a slave forever? Because of love. Let me close with these two verses out of 2 Corinthians 5 for our consideration. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It is the love of Christ, our Master, that compels us to live no longer for ourselves. And may he pierce our ears to the doorpost of his heart to live unto him. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, what great joy we find in our hearts to be in your service, to consider your great benevolence and love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were rebellious people, slaves to our own lusts, slaves to our own desires, slaves to our own will, and the slaves to the current of the world, loving darkness. And you pulled us out of that slavery. You washed us in the blood of our Savior. You gave us a new household. You put new clothing on us, the righteous robes of Christ. Lord, how do we respond but yet pierce our own ears, that they would be obedient to your word, that they would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do? Lord, continue to use your word to shape and inform us into instruments of praise and adoration. We are indeed a redeemed people who serve under the most benevolent Master and Lord. And we give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.